Well, our scripture reading this morning comes from Genesis 1 and 2. You can find that on page 10 of your bulletin. It's going to be projected behind me, and then if you'd like to open the Pew Bible, you can find that on the very first page, on page 1. We'll be reading Genesis 1, 26 to 28, and then 31 into chapter 2, and then jumping down to verse 15. So Genesis chapter 1, beginning verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. And verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, you can grab that Trinity Kids bulletin that I mentioned and jot down these three things to listen for. One is, I want you to listen for the number of hours that you will work in your life. Okay, number of hours you work in your life. I want you to count the number of times I say the word work. And then finally, listen for an illustration about raking leaves. So the number of hours you'll work in your lifetime, number of times I say the word work, and then raking leaves. So with that, let me pray for us as we look at these passages together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you that it is absolutely true, and we thank you that you've given it to us in love. So we praise you as well for the great promises you make that when your word is proclaimed among your people, it will not return void, but that it will accomplish what you desire. And so that is what we pray for this morning. We ask that you would show us Jesus, that we would hear from him, that we would love him, that we would serve him. And we pray this all in his name. Amen. So every year, if you've been around Trinity, you'd be familiar with this pattern. We take these 3 weeks at the beginning of the school year, which is sort of the beginning of our ministry year as well, to revisit some aspect of our mission as a church. And so if you flip your bulletin over to the back, I want you to look at what our mission as a church is, and there are different ways that you can articulate a mission. We have chosen to articulate ours by answering the question, why do we exist as a church? So this is why. Trinity exists to embrace, embody, and extend the redemptive message of Jesus to the people and places of Fort Worth and beyond. So that's why we exist as a church, and actually that is why we've existed now for 11 years. It's pretty fun, actually. This week is our 11-year birthday / anniversary, depending on which metaphor you prefer there. But 11 years, this is what we have sought by God's grace to do. And so our pattern over the last 6 years or so has been to take one of those three E words and focus on that as a general ministry emphasis for the year. And so this year we're looking at that third one, at extending. So we're asking this question across the board: how do we as a church extend this redemptive message of Jesus to the people and places of Fort Worth and beyond? And there are, of course, all kinds of ways we do that. The way we're going to talk about for over the next 3 weeks, though, it is through our work, through that which we do with the majority of our lives. Your work is actually one of the very tangible places in which you extend the redemptive message of Jesus to the people and places of Fort Worth and beyond. And that might be employed work, it might be volunteer work, it might be unpaid work that's not volunteer, but you still got to do it. And so we're asking this question: how does then my life with Jesus, who is central to all that I do and all that I am as a person, connect then with this other massive part of my life, my work? And so why is it then that we need to ask that question? So a couple of reasons. One is just the sheer amount of time that you over your lifetime will spend at work. So the estimate, and this is a little sobering, but it's true, it said it's 90,000 hours, okay? You will likely spend, on average, 90,000 hours of work. It is the primary place where you will live your life, your waking hours in the course of your life. It will be spent at work. And so we've got to ask the question, how does my faith in Jesus shape this massive part of my life? So that's one reason. The other reason, though, is that I think a lot of us really struggle to with how we think about our work. And most of us, we tend in one of two directions. One is to raise work up to such a level where we think, my work is everything. And it usually goes something like this. I am so wrapped up in my work, and my sense of who I am and my very self is so tied to my work that it is who I am. It is everything to me. I might not articulate it that way, but it's hard for me to think about my identity without thinking about my work. My sense of self is wrapped up in it. There was a great quote from this character in Mad Men years ago where he had just gotten fired from his job, and he says this: if I don't go into that office every day, who am I? That is this view. And the reality is, if that's the direction that you tend, then there are probably a number of things that are evident in your life. One is that you're probably exhausted. And that's not just because you're working a lot of hours, although that's part of it. It's also because there is this emotional energy that is so vested in your success or failure at work that you are constantly riding the wave of that success or failure, and it is exhausting to you. It's probably likely that you are neglecting your friends and your family, and the really insidious thing about that is that you might justify that by saying, well, I'm doing this for the sake of my family. I'm providing for them. That's why I'm never around. It could also show up in this inability to turn that work mindset switch off when you get home. Where you're physically present with your family, you're physically present with your roommates, but you are emotionally somewhere completely elsewhere. And the tough thing about this, too, is that while you feel all of that exhaustion, you feel frustration with that, but you still struggle deeply to rest. And it's because underneath all of that is this insatiable monster that needs to be fed with the success of work. And so you constantly have to feed that monster. That is the perspective of work, or tending that direction of work being everything. So that could be the direction you tend. It could also be, though, that you move in the other direction, which is something along the lines of work being really insignificant, work as nothing. And here's what I mean by that, that work is sort of a necessary evil. And you think about work in purely functional utilitarian terms, and you think, this is what I have to do in order to really live, because what really matters are my evenings, my weekends, and ultimately what you're really working for is retirement, where you no longer have to do any of this. And there's also there's a Christian version of this, and it says something like, my work is only valuable insofar as it gives me an opportunity for ministry in the workplace. So my actual work is beside the point, but can I start a Bible study here? Can I talk about Jesus here? Or maybe my job is functionally a good thing because I can make money so that I can give it to missionaries, churches, campus ministers, etc. Now, all that stuff's good, but the problem is in that you're thinking there is no inherent value in my work as an engineer or as an Amazon employee, as a teacher or a chemist or a server or an attorney. In other words, the real work is done by those missionaries, pastors, people in full-time ministry. And insofar as I can do that kind of ministry in the workplace, then my work is valuable. And if that's your temptation in that direction of work being nothing, then you're probably going to be tempted to do just enough to get by. Your work is probably going to be pretty subpar. And it's also likely that you hate your job. Because this sort of functional utilitarian perspective is not a sufficient motive to get you up and to give yourself to doing quality work. So there's a classic quote from the movie Office Space. It's a main Peter character, or main character, his name's Peter, he hates his job. And so he's talking to a therapist about how much he hates his job. He says this: so I was sitting in my cubicle today and I realized, ever since I started working, every single day of my life has been worse than the day before it. So that means that every single day that you see me, that's the worst day of my life. This is why we need to talk about our work, okay? Because you might identify with that. And so what I want us to see over these next few weeks is that God cares so deeply about your work. He created you to work. And there is so much glory in what you do, regardless of the specific shape that takes. There is so much glory in what you do every day. And so over these 3 weeks, we're going to take a look at what the Bible as a whole says about our work. We're going to look this week at creation, this sort of fundamental, basic foundation of our work. So I want to see this, that we work and rest because God works and rests. We work and rest because God works and rests. And so those will be our 2 points. First, we work because God works. And secondly, we rest because God rests. So first, we work because God works. That is probably a really basic statement to you that might seem relatively insignificant. We can almost blow right by it, but it is absolutely foundational. The God of the Bible, the one true God, is a God who works. And you see that in these early chapters of the Bible. The Bible begins with God doing work in creation, and that's how it's articulated, Genesis 2:2. On the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. A couple things that are important about that. One is that this statement of God being a God who works would have been a totally radical to the original hearers. Now, why would that be the case? Because in the ancient world, in their understanding of these other creation myths and stories, the gods in those stories did not work. They viewed work as bad, and they actually created humans to do the work on their behalf. And so to hear this true story of the whole world, of this God of the Bible being the one true God who now works, is something that's really significant and unique to Christianity. Here's the other thing that's really important about that. The picture you get here is of God enjoying and admiring his work. He's an artist doing what he absolutely loves. And so there's a repeated refrain as he's looking at the work that he's accomplished. And he says, and God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. And then after the culmination of the creation of the man and the woman, he says, and behold, it was very good. So for God, work is not a burden. It's actually a delight. Now, how does that connect to us? Why would God's work be so important for the way that we think about our work? It's so important because you and I are created in the image of that God. We're created as image bearers of a God who works. And so that phrase, image of God, is obviously used here first in the Bible in verses 26 and then in 28 as well. That phrase, image of God, is actually also used outside of the Bible. And so the way this would work is that a king might come and conquer and claim a land, and then what he would do is he would set up images of himself throughout the land. And the reason to do that was to say, it really shows everybody who is in charge. And there's a sense in which that is what we are intended to do as well. We reflect God as his kingly image bearers. We are to show the world what God is like, to reflect his goodness, his glory, and to represent him in that way. How do we do that? Again, there are all kinds of different ways in our very existence that we bear his image and show forth who he is. One of those ways is through our work. Listen to how image bearing is described. Verse 26 of chapter 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. I drop down to 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so this is often called by theologians the cultural mandate. So the man and the woman are called to have dominion, to fill the earth, to subdue it, to create and to cultivate and to bring order out of the chaos. And one of the ways that we do that is through our work. And as we go about this work of dominion and filling and subduing, we do it in a way that reflects God's goodness and love for his creation. And so here's what's being said in a real basic way. You are created in the image of God, in the image of God who works. And so one of the primary ways that you would bear his image is through your work. What kind of work does he have in mind here? Look back to these early chapters. It's basically ranching and then farming and gardening. So I said in the 830 service, this is like Texas sort of work, you know? Ranching and farming. But then look at verse 15, chapter 2. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And those two terms there, work it and keep it, are really significant terms. There's a lot going on there. But here's part of why this matters. I want you to see what he doesn't say. What he doesn't say here is that the only work that is the good work that God really intends for people to do is the work of full-time ministry. Your vocation in the world might be that. God might be calling some of you guys into pastoral ministry, which is wonderful. He might be calling some of y'all into full-time ministry in all kinds of different capacities, and that is amazing, and that's a great vocation. But the beauty and the glory of the Bible's vision for reflecting the image of God is that it applies to the whole of your life and to every kind of vocation. So all work is good. All work is glorious. All work is an opportunity to reflect God's image in the world. Students, you do this by studying for your exams and going to class. You bear God's image in that way. Lockheed employees, Bell Helicopter employees, you do this by designing and building jets and helicopters, whether you are on the design end or you're on the line actually with some hands-on things. You are bearing the image of your Creator when you do that. Stay-at-home moms, you are bearing the image of your Creator in all of the everyday mundane tasks that you are doing with your child. Attorneys, you are bearing the image of your Creator as you seek justice and you seek to give voice to those who don't have voices, the ways that you defend those who have been accused. You bear witness to your Creator as you reflect his image in your work. And obviously there is so much we could say about this. I want to give three quick implications here about our work. And leave it to you to apply this to all to the particulars of your vocation. So here they are. First, your work is essential. Your work is essential. Part of what all of this means in Genesis 1 is that work is an essential part of what it means to be human. Of what it means to be human. And so this is why I think there is such a temptation to have your own sense of self be so wrapped up in your vocation, because work is actually something that you were created to do. So there is a sense in which it is essential, and so when you don't work, it is not good, because something essential is missing. I was an RUF campus minister at Purdue years ago, and over spring break one year, we took some students up to the south side of Chicago and worked with a ministry called Sunshine Gospel Ministries. It was a guy named Joel Hammernick, who was there doing all kinds of different really great ministry. He was talking one night about the complexity of the issues of poverty and crime in their neighborhood on the south side. And one of the things that he said was just a key part of it, not the sole reason, but a key part of it, was that people are out of work. And he just said, when people are out of work, there are a lot of other problems that arise. And the reason that's true is because Genesis 1 and 2 are true. You are created to work. It's part of the fabric of creation. It's essential to who you are. So work is essential. Secondly, your work is good. And this is exactly what God says in verse 31 of chapter 1, where he's looking at the whole of his creation. And significantly there, he's looking at the creation of the man and the woman and their call to work. And he says, behold, it is very good. And this is so important to recognize, that work was a part of God's good creation before sin entered the world. So there's a very real sense in that work was a part of paradise. And we'll talk next week about why work is so difficult now and how it is under the effects of the curse. But work itself is good. Work itself is not the curse. And one of the really helpful places to see that is actually in Psalm 8. So David quotes Genesis 1. I'll read this to you here. And he says this: "You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas." You can hear how similar that is to Genesis 1. And yet David is saying this in Psalm 8. This is well after sin has entered the world. And he's saying, work is still good. Exercising dominion and bearing the image of God is still in effect. We still do that in the goodness of our work. Now, why is that so important to highlight? I think it is crucial to highlight because one of our biggest struggles with our work is to view it as this kind of necessary evil. And it's really easy to do because you look at how hard your job is, at the struggles that are there, some of which just feel like they are not ever going to go away. And you feel the frustration of it, and you feel like the Sunday evening, like pit in your stomach, like, oh man, I got to go back tomorrow. And it's really tempting when you feel that way to think, work is the problem. Work is the curse. That's why I feel this way. And these passages say that's not true. Work is good. It is what sin has done to our work, and then what we in our sin do with our work that's the problem. And so Amy Sherman says this: work is a gift from God. Work is something we were built for, something our loving Creator intends for our good. Work is not evil, nor is it a side effect of sin. So God has created you to do work, and that work is good. So your work is essential, it's good. Thirdly, your work is glorious. Your work is glorious. Now, that might not be the word that you'd use to describe your work, being glorious. Why use that word? I use that intentionally because your work shows the world who this God of glory really is. And it is glorious for that reason. Your accounting, your designing, your teaching, your cleaning are all opportunities to show the creative glory of your God, because you put on display who he really is. And part of the reason that's so important to emphasize is because, as I mentioned, like, that is not how our work feels a lot of the time. And I think that is particularly true in those ongoing, feeling like meaningless, purposeless parts of your job. Where, I mean, stay-at-home parents changing yet another diaper and all of the monotonous ongoing things that are a part of that. Maybe it's the data entry that's a part of your job that feels never ending and it feels so purposeless to you. And yet, the Bible says that even in those parts of your job, of your work, those things are themselves glorious because they're opportunities to reflect God's image to the world. Even if nobody else sees them, the Lord does. And it's not just because you've started a Bible study in your office or that you have invited some of your coworkers to church. Again, those are awesome things. Those are great things. It's because you are imaging your Creator and you are doing good work. You are doing quality work as a way to glorify God. And so Martin Luther said this: the maid who sweeps her kitchen is doing the will of God just as much as the monk who prays. Not because she may sing a Christian hymn as she sweeps, but because God loves clean floors. The Christian shoemaker does his Christian duty not by putting little crosses on the shoes, but by making good shoes, because God is interested in good craftsmanship. And do you see how, if you start to believe that, how that could legitimately change the way you approach the work you do every day? To really believe that this is an opportunity to glorify God, even in those mundane things that are really hard. Your work is essential, your work is good, your work is glorious because you are made in the image of a God who works. Secondly, we also rest because God rests. And that might sound a little more unusual to you if you think about our God resting, but look at Genesis 2, verse 2. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. And so what the Lord is doing here is he's worked for these 6 days and now he creates this space, this one a day of seven, to enjoy every bit of what he's made. And so there is a glory to your rest. And that glory of rest is built into the fabric of creation. And so your God is not a workaholic, okay? And you were created in the image of this God who rests. And now, of course, God has no limits. He is not created as we are. He is infinite and eternal and unchangeable in all these ways. But we bear we bear his image in particular ways. And one of his kindnesses to us is that he has created you and me with limits. And he's created us with those limits as good things. And yet, we often hate those things. We hate it when we bump up against those particular limits. We hate it when we feel the need of rest. We hate it when we feel the need to stop because they are unfortunate speed bumps in our attempts to maximize productivity, efficiency, and self-optimization, right? I've shared this story before, but a friend of mine, when he went to seminary, super disciplined, super driven, and was just really trying to honor God and how he was using his time. And so while he was in seminary, he tried to figure out how few hours he could survive on each night of sleep. And so he started systematically working his way back at a half hour at a time. I don't know what he got down to, but what I do know what stopped him is that he unsurprisingly got really sick at the end, which is not surprising. That is not how God created him. He's working against the way God created him. But part of the reason that's so tempting, though we might not be quite that crazy about it, is because we have as our goal productivity, achievement, completion, optimization, efficiency. We, in this room, have tremendous capabilities. There are so many of us in this room who can really get things done because you work really, really hard. And so the temptation is to continue to drive and continue to strive in that direction. Because those things feel like everything to us. When our boys were younger, we still do this some, but we used to, at night at dinner, we would say, we'd give our sweet and sour. You can do our high-low when you get older if you have teenage boys who don't want to talk about their sweet and sour. But basically, what we would do is you'd go around the table and you'd say your sweet part of the day, the thing that you were grateful for that was really great. And then you'd talk about your sour thing that was hard about the day. And what I realized about myself is that my sour part very often was, I didn't get as much done today as I had hoped. That's what I'm talking about. Here's the thing about this, though. God did not create you to work and work and work always and forever in an unending way. He created you to work really hard, to put forth really good effort at the particular tasks that he's put before you, and then he created you to rest really well. And he's actually given you an entire day every week to lean into that rest, to not pick this thing up, to not check your email, to not do work, and to enjoy the fullness of gathering with his people and worshiping together in a restful way. Because he's created you for that. Here's the thing about that, though. That sounds really great, that rest is a gift, that it's essential. If that's the case, then why do we struggle with it so much? Again, all kinds of reasons for this. We're going to talk about this some next week. But I think part of what makes this so difficult is that for you and I to actually stop and rest is going to bring about a whole lot of things that are uncomfortable inside of us. It's going to force you to trust God in ways that you don't want to trust him. It's going to force you to acknowledge the fact that you don't have control over your life like you thought and wish you did. It's going to allow space for moments and emotions of immense sorrow and sadness to rise to the surface that might not come quite as high when you're able to continue to be busy and just keep doing stuff. It's going to force you to acknowledge the fact that maybe you do have your sense of self too deeply entwined with what your work is Monday through Friday. And all that is really, really hard. And so you're not going to stop unless there is actually a place where you can find an identity apart from what it is that you do every day of the week. Unless there's a place where you can find an identity that is a gift to you and not something that you earn. One in whom you can trust, who really does have control over the whole of not just your life, but the entire world and the universe itself, so that you can rest. And of course, that's exactly what Jesus offers. What the Bible says is that you are created for work and it's good. And that you are created for rest and that that rest is good. But just like with any good created thing, the moment that you start taking that and raising it up to an ultimate level and putting it in the place of God, really bad, destructive things begin to happen. Because God alone must be in that place. And so what Jesus, by his grace, offers you in the gospel is an identity that is based on what he has accomplished, his work, rather than your own. So that as you put your faith in this king, you don't have anything to prove anymore. You are fully loved and accepted because Jesus has lived for you, he has died for you, he has been raised for you. And the beautiful thing about this that might sound counterintuitive is that not only will that help you rest, that will actually give you a new sense of purpose as you engage with your work. Because you will do work well. Because you've been united to this Jesus who has been raised from the dead and his spirit is at work in you. And no longer is your identity staked to this. You actually have an opportunity to bear witness to your king and to glorify him through your work and to entrust the results to him. That is what Jesus offers you. That is why he can say, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Because my yoke is light, burden is easy and my yoke is light." That is what Jesus' work enables us to do. I want to close with this. I've shared this illustration before, but a number of years ago, it was actually like 14 years ago, in Indiana, it's autumn, where autumn is a thing in the Midwest. It's wonderful. And the leaves fall, and you got to rake those leaves. It's great. And so I was out raking leaves in the back, and my son Dustin was about 4 years old, and he comes out back to me, and this is pretty uncharacteristic at the time. He's just like, "Dad, can I help you?" "Yeah, sure." So he grabs the rake that's twice his height and starts trying to rake leaves, and you can imagine how well that went, you know. And he starts saying in the middle of this, he keeps saying, "This is really good work, Dad. This is really good work." It's like, "Yeah, it is really good work." And I had this, like, you know, proud dad, father moment, and it was sweet and awesome. And I mention that because that is just this sort of small picture of the way that the Lord views us and our work. That there is this inherent glory to your work because you are made in the image of God who works, and you have the opportunity to represent him, to bear witness to him, and to enter into his work, and the one who delights in your work, in all that you do. That is the invitation to you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and we thank you for the grace that you've shown to us. Thank you for the way that you have made us in your image and for the manifold implications of that for our very existence. And Lord, we thank you particularly for what that means for our vocation, for our work, for what we spend so much of our life doing. And Lord, you know that some of us really enjoy what it is you've called us to. Others of us really struggle, and it's really, really hard all the time. And yet, Lord, that we know that you've called us to do this right now. And so, Father, we pray for your grace to abound to us there, and that you would, even particularly over these next few weeks, give us a perspective on our work that you have for our work. We would see it as glorious and essential and good, and that you would give us grace where it's hard, and that we would bear witness to you in all those ways. And so, Father, meet us in that place, that we would honor you and even be a part of your work in this world through our vocations. And so we pray this all in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.